Philosophy Behind Approaching the Bible. The first talk in a series on issues in biblical interpretation was presented by Ron Julian on November 6, 1990, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Interpretation is something that we end up talking about around here a lot. In some ways, I think we can give the wrong impression of the place that we see for it. It is certainly true that many of the people that you and I will meet in heaven never read the Bible at all. A fair number of people who probably deserve to be there before I do were illiterate, and everything they knew about God was what they were told by their priest or their pastor, and just learned through God's teaching them in the midst of their lives and their sufferings and the comfort he gave them and whatever. So I certainly don't want to give any sort of impression in the kind of things we're talking about here that we are saved by our interpretive skill, or it's important to be skillful interpreters of the Bible, or we're not going to be good Christians, or something like that. But the fact is that I think the Bible is really a great gift that God has given us. We lose track of that. I lose track of it all the time. But the fact is, we've got in this book God speaking his mind. It is not always easy to know what he's saying. But instead of being silent and not telling us at all what he had in mind or what was going on, he spoke. He entered into history. He did things. He told people things. Any one of us, I think, would immediately jump up from this room and go running off if we knew there was a lecture being given by Jesus somewhere on campus on the U of O or something. They say, "Whoa, I'm going." Well, the fact is that Jesus said a number of things already, and we were told about them in here. And that makes this a really significant book. And I'm talking to people here, presumably, who have been given the skill that they can open up this book and read it. Not necessarily understand everything right off, but at least you can understand the words that are there on the page. And hopefully, for us, we have at least a little bit of curiosity about what it is this book is saying, some sort of incentive to know what's happening. At the same time, I think, if you're anything like me, you have probably experienced difficulties and frustrations in dealing with the Bible. I came to a place as a Christian myself where I just despaired of understanding the Bible. I came very close, I think, to just deciding that, yes, this is a book from God, but clearly it must not be very important to be able to understand what's going on in it, because it's so clear that nobody around me seems to understand what's going on in this thing. Everybody's got a different idea about what it's saying. And when I go and look at it, I don't see the things that I'm being told I ought to see, and I didn't really know what to do with that. At a minimum, my qualifications for saying anything about this topic tonight are that I am not despairing anymore about being able to understand what the Bible is talking about. Not that it is going to be easy necessarily all the time, but I think, well, I have come to conclude that we can make progress, that the Bible has a role for us. It has played that role well in the history of the church, and it can continue to play that role for us as a group of Christians here. I can't possibly, and this is the despair part, if there's any despair at all in these four talks that I'm going to be doing. I know that wherever you are in terms of how you relate to the Bible and how you feel about your skills in interpreting it, there's not much I can do in four-hour sessions to change anything about that. Interpreting the Bible, I believe, is a skill. Just like reading is a skill. We had to do it in order to develop the skill of being able to read, but some things are a little harder to read than others. And we can't really develop that skill unless we do it and practice it and bang heads with each other and say, well, now wait a minute, why are you saying that, and all of that kind of stuff, which is not what we're going to be doing in this class. What I hope to do is just bring a little perspective to the problem. I want to acknowledge that there are difficulties and talk a little bit about what some of those difficulties are. And at the same time, I want to be at least a little bit encouraging that approaching the Bible is something that we can actually expect to get something from. That may sound kind of like minimal sort of encouragement to say, I'm going to encourage you that it's actually worthwhile to try, as opposed to saying, gosh, if you'll just read your Bible every day, your life is going to go incredibly well. I can't say that last one because I don't believe it, but I do think that the Bible has an important role to play, and part of what we have to do in coming, if we want to enter into the process of trying to understand what it's talking about, is come to terms with the philosophy behind approaching the Bible. It sounds daunting, perhaps, and it may sound boring, I don't know. I don't know what the word philosophy does for all of you, but what I mean by that is that, in fact, all of us have a philosophy when we approach this thing. All of us have certain expectations for how you ought to do it, what you're going to get from it. And I would like to propose that not all of those philosophies of how to approach the Bible are equally valid or equally profitable. So if anything, by the time we're done talking about this stuff, I hope that I at least have given you something to think about in terms of how we should approach the problem, how together we should be approaching the Bible. Tonight's talk is going to be the most philosophical of all of the four of them, and I'd like to take us right sort of back to what I would consider the beginning. Here's this book, it's the Bible. It's very old. It was written a long time ago. It's a collection of writings by a bunch of different people. And yet at the same time, there are those who would claim that this collection of ancient writings are the Word of God. And in fact, this collection of ancient writings seems to make that claim for itself. What do we do with those two things? This is a collection of ancient writings which claims to be the Word of God. How do we put those two ideas together? This is very much an overgeneralization, but it seems to me that there are sort of two popular and competing philosophies in terms of how we can approach this book. And just as a model for what we're talking about here, I'd like to imagine as we come to this set of ancient writings that I've got on my right and my left. On the one side, we've got a university professor. And on the other hand, we've got a typical fundamentalist preacher. They're standing here and they're looking at this book. Overgeneralization for sure. There are any number of university professors and fundamentalist preachers that don't fall into this sort of general category that I'm describing here. But let's just say there certainly are university professors and fundamentalist preachers out there that fit the description I'm about to give, I think. The university professor looks at this book, and what he sees exclusively is a collection of ancient literature. It's not significantly different than any other collection of ancient literature that he or she may be looking at in the university. And in fact, in most universities, they spend much more time talking about Plato, Aristotle, Marx, any number of people who have written about things than this particular collection of ancient writings. They're interested in it because this particular collection of ancient writings has had a big impact on our culture, but the claims that anyone should look at them as the Word of God any more than any other particular collection of writings is a claim that they would laugh at, if not basically just ignore. Fundamentalist pastor, on the other hand, I would say, has a habit, can fall into the trap of looking at this book as the Word of God exclusively. That is, not taking into consideration, not thinking about this book as a collection of ancient writings. The university, as a climate, doesn't take the Bible seriously. The modern church, as a climate, takes the Bible very seriously, but we have this problem in that we can't seem to agree together on what it's saying. We can agree about a few things, but I don't think it's too pessimistic to point out that there's hardly anything in the Bible that Christians haven't disagreed about at one time or another. This little place here, Mackenzie Study Center, in a sense sort of lives in both worlds. We have 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the boat. And unfortunately the boat is heading out to sea, and here we are standing there with 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the boat. We're in the university community. We're in the church community. I would propose that both of those communities have some valid observations to make about the Bible, but also both of those communities have some things that they could learn from each other. So what I would like to do tonight is talk a little bit about these two competing and conflicting philosophies of what the Bible is, and then end up by saying what my philosophy of how we should approach this book is, and that will be the foundation for what we'll talk about in the next weeks. So let's start with the university professor, who I guess it would be safe to say is sitting on my left. Let's start with the fundamental assumption that this university professor is starting with. This university professor looks out at the world and sees that people throughout history have needed religion to explain the difficult things around them. Where do the rains come from? How can we get make sure that we have enough food to eat and get the crops in? And where did I come from? All of those kinds of questions. And they made up the gods in order to explain them. The gods bring the rains. If we pray, we'll get a child, and all of those sorts of things. And the Bible is an extended collection of writings by a group of people that had that sort of perspective on life, as many people in the history of the world have. We, however, are fortunate to live in a time when we have a better way of looking at things. We have a more objective way of looking at things, which we refer to sometimes as the scientific method. Science has become a model for us on how we ought to approach the world, and including this book here. It's objective. The nice thing about the scientific method is it's not just subjective thoughts that I have in my head, but it's a way of getting out there and seeing things the way they really are. At least it's the best one we've got. If there's anything lacking in the method, it's tough, we can't do anything about it, that's as close to objective truth as we're going to get. So taking that mindset and bringing it to the Bible, that tells me two things. First of all, I don't need God to explain things anymore. Carl Sagan made a very telling comment once. He said that the more we learn about the world, the less there is for God to do. The idea being that God is basically this person that we made up to explain how things work in the world. And the more we can understand how things work, the less we need God. I mean, now we're getting down to where we've only got a handful of things, Carl Sagan would say, that we would need a God to explain. And if we keep looking, we can get it down to zero. We won't need him to explain anything. So that's part of the mindset towards the book itself, that the only reason a person would turn to God is because he didn't have science to tell him what was going on. But as well, that scientific method being the objective way to come to understand life, I also need to use that scientific method when I come to the Bible itself. If I'm going to understand this book, I need to bring that way of thinking to it. That's how I'm going to understand this book. That's the objective way to understand what's happening with this book. And the claim would be, you wander into the religious studies department at the University of Oregon right now, and the claim would be that that is the only objective way to understand what's happening in this book. There are those irrational people who want to cling to their primitive notions that God exists, but when you objectively and scientifically look at the data that the book presents us, you can see that we have no reason for thinking any such thing. I would like to dispute the notion that this scientific method that the university brings to the Bible is bringing to it objective understanding of the text. I would like to dispute that the university is studying the Bible objectively. This is, I think, a major weakness in a lot of thinking about, not just about the Bible, but about science in general, about issues like creation versus evolution and all of that. And that what is often overlooked is that there are presuppositions that we bring to the study of anything. There are presuppositions that we use even when we're using this objective scientific method that have a big influence on where we end up. My experience with people who argue for the scientific method and what science is all about, and any sort of science, not just the physical sciences, but if we talk about history as a scientific discipline or literary studies as a scientific discipline, that what they're really saying is the scientific method itself is limited to dealing with natural phenomena. We have to deal with cause and effect in the world the way it is. And since scientific knowledge is the only objective sort of knowledge that you can come to, that means that that rules out the supernatural before we even start. Science and the supernatural can have nothing to do with each other, because science, by definition, excludes the supernatural. History, by definition, excludes the supernatural. And that, in fact, is the very thing that the people who have been most influential on academic studies in the Bible, that's the very thing that they have been saying for the last century. If you look at, let's take a man who was very influential in bringing about what is referred to as form criticism in the New Testament. That looking, going in and taking a critical eye and saying, I'm looking at these statements of Jesus, but I can tell by using these scientific methods that he didn't really say this, the church made this up, and all of that sort of thing. That he was very explicit that his presupposition was that the notion of a miracle makes no sense to a modern man, that we cannot accept such a notion, that it has no meaning to us, we know that such things don't happen, and that the Bible can't speak to us in terms of miracle and that sort of thing, because that sort of thing is meaningless to us. Also, as a historian approaching the Bible, history can have nothing to do with miracles or any of that kind of thing. They're incompatible. History has to assume that there is a cause and effect relationship, that there is a natural cause for every event that I see in the world. And if I allow there to be a God who intervenes in the world in that way, then I'm no longer doing history. And if I'm not doing history, then I can't have objective knowledge of the world, and so I just have to totally rule that out. The same thing is true for another man who was very influential in bringing the same kind of critical studies to the Old Testament, the what's referred to sometimes as the documentary hypothesis, that says the first five books of the Bible were written by several authors much later than it's supposed to have been written, and that they were kind of woven together in various ways. That man, for instance, in commenting on the account of the miracles that accompanied the giving of the law and the Exodus and all of that stuff in the Old Testament, looked at those events and said, who can seriously believe all that stuff? I mean, it's just clearly, we rule that out in advance. The text is telling us that God did these things for Israel, but we know that that cannot be. What must be true is that Israel is interpreting its naturalistic experiences, the natural things that happened to it in the world, as God intervening. So if we hear that the Red Sea was parted, we know that what must have happened is that the wind kind of stirred it up or something like that, because miraculous events don't happen. I have a parable for you. This is called the parable of the locked house. I just made it up a few minutes ago. there's a guy, he's very proud of the fact that he has an absolutely foolproof burglar alarm, burglar repellent system on his house. Nobody can break into his house. He has got this thing down. I mean, there is no possible way that anybody could get into this house of his. And he's very proud of the fact. Well, I happen to be talking to a mutual friend of ours who says, you know, I figured out how to get into this house. And he's got some great stuff in there. You know, he's got cable TV and there's a good game on today and everything. I'm going to go over, I'll show you, I'm going to go over this afternoon. I'm going to break in and I'm going to watch the game on his cable TV and, you know, big widescreen and all of that stuff. And then I'm going to leave. But I'll show you. I can get in there. So later that evening, I happen to be with this man who's so proud of his house that cannot be broken into. And we walk into his house together. And there, in the middle of the rug, is a glass of water that he had left on the counter. It's fallen off the counter and broken and spilled there on the rug. And so he looks at that, and I look at it, but two different sorts of notions come into our head. He looks at that and he says, I know that nobody can break into this house. I'm quite confident that nobody can break into this house. So a person didn't do this. So what could it have been? Was there maybe an earthquake today? I should look into that. Maybe my dog in the garage got to jumping on the door so hard that it set up shock waves that knocked the vibrated the glass off and it fell onto the rug. Maybe, and so he starts looking for evidence of all of that activity. I, in this situation, knowing that somebody was planning on being in his house and said he could get in, the first thing that comes to my mind is, well, it looks like old Joe made it in after all. Now, my suggestion would be that many of our fellow students and teachers and whatever at the university are like old Joe, who's quite convinced that his house cannot be broken into. It's what they call, the universe is what they call a closed system. There is no influence from outside. It's running according to natural laws which cannot be interfered with. I, whether rightly or wrongly, do not share their perspective about that. I think it's quite plausible that somebody's able now and again to break into this place and knock a few things over and do whatever he wants. So, although we're both looking at the same evidence, the kinds of conclusions that we're going to come to may be very different. Because that person who believes their house cannot be broken into has to find a natural explanation for everything that occurs. I mean, I know it can't be broken into, so there must be some reason. So, that is why biblical studies have gone in the direction of being concerned with the history of religion. What is it that explains how these things happened in the Bible? I'm interested in the religious happenings that I see accounted for in the Bible as a natural historical process. Where are the influences that came to make people think that these things were happening? That's what I'm looking for. It's the same sort of dynamic that we see in the debate over evolution and that sort of stuff. We have the same problem. We need to explain not the presence of certain things in the Bible, but now we need to explain our own presence, our own existence. We're looking at the same evidence, but the person who is committed to the evolutionary perspective has a prior commitment to this being a closed system, this being the kind of thing that nobody can break into. So I have to... What can I find? I need to find some mechanism of change that would explain how we got to be here. Well, I look around and see, well, there is evidence there is a mechanism of change. It's evolution, species change. There are developments that happen along the way. That must be the explanation for how we got from nothing to being what we are now. I, in looking at the same evidence, don't find that necessarily the only conclusion that I would come to, because there's another possibility. Somebody broke in and moved furniture around a little bit. Presuppositions about what is true greatly affect what we conclude. And when our presuppositions don't line up with reality, then it's entirely possible that the conclusions we build on them may not line up either. But it's really important, I think, to recognize that all of us work with presuppositions. We need to examine our presuppositions at times, say, am I building with the right stuff? Do I have the right foundation laid? But having decided, to the best of my ability, that I am building with the right stuff, that I have laid the right foundation, I have to build on it. I'm not an irrational person. If I believe that my presuppositions are true, then I'm going to use them as I go on to make further decisions about what is true. I have to. And so there is going to come that place where the Christian believer and the non-believing university professor may part company, and rightly so, because we're building on different foundations. We have different assumptions about what's really true. Just for an example, Rudolf Bultmann, very, very influential New Testament scholar in this century, he proposed a certain idea. He said, well, we look at Jesus here, we see this picture of he's the Messiah, he's a redeemer, a savior, come to save the world. Where do these notions come from? I need to find some explanation for this, because it certainly didn't come from the fact that he was those things. God doesn't act in that way, I already know that. So how did these notions come to be? Well, okay, I can see the Messiah influence coming from the Old Testament influence, certainly, this expectation that a Messiah would come. I see certain evidence that down the line, several hundred years later, after Christianity, there was a group called the Gnostics who had this myth about a Redeemer who would come into the world. In the world, which is base evil matter, there are these people who have the spark of divine light in them, but they don't know it. And what they need is a Redeemer to come along and tell them, you've got a spark of divine light in you. And then they'll realize who they are and transcend this earthly plane and go off into nirvana or whatever. Okay, so this is true. There were people who thought along these lines several hundred years after the time of the New Testament. There are little bits and pieces of evidence that certain Gnostic tendencies were around at the time of the New Testament, certain ideas that the Gnostics had. So Bultmann has this flash of inspiration. The Gnostics must have been back at the time of the New Testament. And in fact, that's where the idea of Jesus being the Redeemer came from. Old Testament Messiah, Gnostic Redeemer. And there's another one too. He said there were three that came together. I don't remember what the third one was. Yes, the mystery religions, right. The dying and rising God motif. Okay, that's what we have in Jesus. It all comes together in him. Well, the problem is that there is no evidence that there was such a Gnostic Redeemer myth at the time of the New Testament. But here is a man who needs an explanation of where an idea like the ideas that were stated about Jesus came from. And so he says, okay, well, what makes the most sense is I'm going to take this back here and put it before the New Testament and make it the cause of the things I see in the New Testament. So the question, the question comes down to is Gnosticism a Christian heresy, which is what I would argue, or is Christianity a Gnostic heresy? I mean, which way does it go? For Bultmann, by saying it that way, Christianity is a Gnostic heresy, it explains where Christianity came from, in part, which is what he was in the market for, an explanation for where it came from in the first place. Well, you can see in that kind of situation where which way we go on that question in part is going to depend on the presuppositions that we bring to it in the first place. Do I need that kind of explanation for what I find in the New Testament? I have to say, just as a side comment here, that you have to be careful. When you start getting into biblical studies and you go start looking for background information about, you know, what was going on, what were people thinking at the time of the New Testament, you may very well find in an encyclopedia somewhere somebody saying that there was this Gnostic Redeemer myth floating around at the time of the New Testament. Well, not according to the evidence. There's no primary evidence that there was, but it has been deduced on the basis of certain presuppositions and so forth. Sometimes you don't know what presuppositions the people who are giving you the supposed objective evidence, you don't necessarily know what presuppositions they're working from. And so we do, as painful as it is for me to say, because it means that this makes the job harder. And I know many people do not welcome this as a sentiment, but the fact is it's true. There's nothing we can do about it. You can't just go look it up in the Bible encyclopedia and says, oh, okay, that's the way it is. It may not be. And you can check that out fairly quickly. Just look at several Bible encyclopedias and you'll find they don't agree with each other, and now you know. I can't believe it just because the Bible encyclopedia says it, because which one do I pick? Now, I'll stick with Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia because that's safe. They're conservative. That has its problems too. Every presupposition has got to be, every now and again we've got to shake the rafters and see what falls out. See, how tightly is this stuff in there? Maybe some stuff will fall out and we can look at it and say, why was that in there in the first place? I'm very much in favor of that. You'll figure that out by the time we get done with this. Although I'm very much on your side, I'm not at all against shaking your tree every now and again, because we all need it. We all need it. Now, I've said that I don't think that this approach that they're bringing to the study of the Bible is all that objective, that there are these presuppositions that go into it as well. But also, if we just think of the notion of science itself as the method that we're going to bring to studying this text, the fact is that that can lead us astray. That can make us look at the text in funny ways. Because what I'm going to argue and insist on as we talk about how we ought to approach this book is that one of the things we've got to keep in mind is that this is literature. I don't mean, therefore, it's false. I don't mean that at all. But it is literature. It is writing. One person writing something to another person or to a group of people. And that means something for the way we ought to approach it. Many of those who come to the study of the Bible with this scientific approach think that basically what studying the Bible means is bringing these higher critical methods to it. I'm going to go in, I'm going to use statistics, I'm going to count words and see how often a certain word occurs. And, you know, I'll look in the Gospel of Matthew and I'll see that Matthew uses this word a lot in comparison with Mark, who didn't use it very much at all. And so I'll conclude, aha, this word is the key to Matthew's theological intent. This is what Matthew really had in mind. But it sounds so good. It sounds so objective and so scientific. I mean, we've got statistics and word counts and objective evidence right there on the page. But the fact is, when was the last time that you ever read anything and tried to understand what it was talking about, and the method you used was to count the number of words and have the number of times that a certain word was used? Communication as a process is more complicated than that. And that's probably one of the primary things I would like to get across on this side of things, is that although it gives an illusion of being objective, it's not really objective at all. In comparison with the skills that you and I have developed every day by talking to each other and reading and learning what it means to use language and get things from language. To go to the text and ask, in this context, what is it most likely that this author is trying to say? Which is where I'm going to end up here, that what we ought to be doing as we approach the text. That is something that we know how to do. We know how to do it well. We may not know how to do it real well with difficult literature, and we can definitely get ourselves, especially with the Bible, if we've got funny ideas about what sort of a book the Bible is, we may not be practiced at doing that to the Bible. But the fact is, it is something we know how to do. It's what makes language work. The fact is that language works very well. Miscommunication happens, but it doesn't happen all the time. We manage to communicate with each other pretty well, considering how cut off from each other we are, how locked up in my head I am, and how locked up you are in your head. We managed to pass an awful lot of stuff back and forth using that language. And my complaint about the approach that the university would take in looking at the Bible is that it has lost sight of that. And it has taken its best tool and put it aside and replaced it with speculative, dubious tools. There's a kind of a disease that scholars get. I think of it as a disease. It's scholar's disease. It says, by God, I've got a fact, and I've got to use it. This fact has got to be fit into my theory, and because that's being objective. Every fact has got to be accounted for. And so if I see something, by gum, I've got to go in and change the way I look at this whole text because I've got a fact. But that's a really naive way of looking at the way we communicate with each other. The fact is that all of us have all kinds of facts in our head, but we have to be selective about which ones are relevant. I may know that you like a certain kind of pizza, but what does that have to do with understanding what you're talking about when you're explaining to me what you did when you were a kid in the third grade? I mean, a stupid example. But the fact is that what I'm saying is we need to work along the lines of how communication really happens. And there are many facts that we take in only to basically ignore when we're communicating with each other. We're very selective, and we have ways in the way we communicate with each other of saying, I'm asking you now to put this aside and think about this stuff over here. That's the way communication works. And what we need to do when approaching the Bible is look for the cues that the biblical authors are giving us as to, see, the topic is A. It's not B, it's not C, it's not Z, it's A. And I'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But what I'm saying now is that if we don't use that perspective, the facts that we gather in this scientific approach to the text are really not going to do us any good. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but in looking at the book of James, I've noticed that many people point out that there are similar themes in the book of James as occur in the epistles of Peter, especially the first epistle of Peter. Okay, so I've got 1 Peter and James have similar notions in them, some, even at times, not exact words, but their words get moderately close to each other. And so immediately, the scholarly question that you ask was the letter of James a ripoff of Peter, or was Peter a ripoff of James? I mean, that's not the way they put it, but it's basically, you know, obviously one or the other of them was written first, the guy read it, and then took it and changed it into his own letter. That must be what happened. One would think that scholars at times in that kind of situation have totally backed off from the real world, that they have forgotten what it's like to be a person. Now, because maybe I have more of an opportunity to see this sort of thing, but I live and work in a community of people who have a similar theological perspective, and we talk about the Bible a lot. And at any given time, you might find one of us saying something that sounds similar to something that another one of us said, but it isn't necessarily the case that one of us got it from the other one. It's just that we're in an environment where ideas are being talked about and there's a mutual sort of back and forth that's going on. Well, we would do well to remember that James and Peter were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They worked together probably for quite a while. So is it surprising to us that they would come to have similar ideas and maybe even talk about those ideas in similar ways? That's the sort of thing, I mean, you know, one week Peter's sitting in the audience and hears James teaching, and the next week James is in the audience and he hears Peter teaching, and pretty soon, I mean, you're going to start talking about things the same way. That happens. So I guess what I'm saying is that there's this sort of abstract notion of objectivity and scientific evidence when it comes to the Bible that forgets that this is a human document. And it is that. There are human beings at work here. So even in their quest for objectivity, and let's put aside the fact that it's the Word of God or anything like that, they're not even really doing a very good job of dealing with it as ancient literature. All right, let's wander over quickly to the fundamentalist preacher. He's over here on my right. Now, there are kind of two approaches that we might find there. Many people that I have seen in approaching the Bible would like to approach it in a very, what I would call, a very subjective sort of way. I'm going to the Bible looking for immediate answers to my particular problem. Some of the examples border on the absurd, I think, from my perspective. What it strikes me like is, I don't know if you've ever read your horoscope, but it's basically the same phenomenon. I have something in mind, and I go, just a minute ago, I opened up the text, and the first thing I looked at was repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Okay, now, think of how many situations, if I wanted to, I could take that and apply it to. I'm trying to make a decision, and I'm sort of leaning this way, and I come across this text, and it says repent. I go, oh, I've made the wrong choice. I ought to be doing this instead. I might have a situation where I'm wondering whether this, I know that this situation is about to come, and I'm not sure whether it's going to be good for me or bad for me, whether I should welcome it or not. I'm thinking maybe I should back off of it. And this says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I say, oh, wow, this thing is going to be like the kingdom of heaven to me, and it's going to be great. And if I want to, any text can speak to whatever situation I'm in. You can point to anything and make it speak to your situation if you want to. That is not, I would argue, what the Bible was intended to do for us. And in fact, I would argue that it's no different than what people get when they go and look at their horoscope. I mean, have you ever done this? You go and look at your horoscope. It can start believing nothing. I don't believe in astrology at all. But you just go look at your horoscope, and it can sometimes catch you like, am I being hasty? Maybe there's something to this after all, because that's very appropriate. My remedy for that is to go read all the other ones, for all the other people's, and always over 50% of them are just as appropriate as the one that I read. I mean, they're sort of written that way. You can always make it apply to your situation. That's not what this book is about. There is another way of approaching the Bible, I think, that we could describe as having its roots also in a kind of a scientific view of the Bible. But this is a little bit different. It's that perspective, though, that sees the Bible basically as just a collection of facts that God has laid down. It's data. It's the same as if I went out and did an experiment out in the world and found out, you know, does the apple fall from the tree or not. I just look at this, and I've got all of these pieces of data. I've got this verse. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. There's a piece of data. Okay. Good. And so I go rummaging around. Well, you know, what do I find? Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Okay, there's another piece of data. I'll put that together. And I'm sorry, I'm building a system with all these pieces. It says in Proverbs, raise up your child in the way he should go, and when he gets older, he won't depart from it. A promise. Okay, I'll do it. In the Old Testament, I read, bring the tithe into my storehouse and see if I won't multiply all of these things to you. Okay, there's another promise. Jesus says, ask anything in my name. You know, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it for you. Great. I'm just gathering up the data. Now, it's not like the other one in that I'm not going there and totally ignoring what the thing was talking about. I mean, I'm operating under the assumption that I'm getting what the text means. I don't read the thing about bring the tithe into the storehouse and say, gee, that means I should go buy a store or something like that. I mean, you know, I'm trying to get what it says. It says, well, I should tithe. If I raise my children right, they'll do right when they grow up. If I ask anything in Jesus' name, he'll give it to me. I mean, that's what those texts are saying, right? So I'm being biblical. I'm letting the Bible inform my theology. But the problem with that approach is that it's treating the Bible as if it was just these series of little fragments of information without treating it as the literature that it is. It's taking it out of context and saying, yeah, basically all God meant to do was give us a series of little jigsaw puzzle pieces that we're meant to go and just pull them out, mix them all up on the table, and then start putting them together again. And so the fact that I'm taking a piece from over here in Joshua and another piece from over here in Luke, and I'm putting them next to each other there, do they belong together or not? I don't know. I've totally lost track of where they came from. They're all just out there on the table. And it's at that point where we can equally as well get into trouble with. Now, what I would like to argue to all of this is that the fact is that the fundamentalist preacher has something going for him that I would like to embrace, and that is he's taking the Bible seriously. He sees it as the Word of God, and he wants it to speak to him. And I think that's appropriate and right. The university professor is approaching this text as ancient literature that ought to be read as such, and I think that is appropriate and right, because it is ancient literature, and that's how it's going to communicate to us. But this is what I would suggest as to how we ought to look at it. When we come to this ancient book, we find a number of people claiming to have revelation from God. They tell us what God did. We have prophets saying, this is a message that God has given me. This is God's message to a particular people at a particular time. We have apostles who are saying, I knew Jesus. I talked to him. I listened to him. I saw what he did. I heard what he said. I specifically saw him die, and then I saw him live. And not only that, but I know something about the significance of that. I know why he did that, and I've been instructed to tell you about it. I think we should accept those claims. I'm just saying, I mean, I assume that we all do, but I'm telling you that I accept them. What they say is going on is what I think went on. God did these things. Jesus did die. He did rise from the dead. The significance of that is what the apostles said it was. Having decided that, for what I think are good reasons, now I come back to this book and ask, well, what does it have to say for itself? And now I see that Jesus, this one who I recognize has been described by this book as being the Messiah, the King of everyone, the ruler over everything, the one who has the right to rule with the authority of God, says about this book that this is the Word of God and that it can't be broken. I mean, this is an authoritative book. If this book says it's this way and I think it's the other way, I'm wrong. That's the kind of perspective that Jesus had on this book. And if I'm right in agreeing with this text that Jesus is who he said he was, he is the Lord, he speaks with the authority of God, then I've decided to buy that too, that this book does have the authority that it claims for itself. I didn't just make that up out of wishful thinking. It seems to me that that's the claim that's being made by the very one that I have decided to accept and trust as the Lord because of the testimony of all of these people as to what the prophet said, what God did, what Jesus did and said, and so forth. If I really think that it's responsible to accept the claims of this book, then that leads me to a new perspective, and I need to use that perspective. As a part of my presuppositions now, I'm assuming that this book is the authoritative Word of God that it says it is. It's appropriate for me to do that. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I'm wrong. But maybe I am. But it's not wrong of me to operate on the assumption that my presuppositions are right. What I need to be prepared to do is if I come to have good evidence that I was wrong to accept Jesus as being the one who speaks with the authority of God, then I'm going to reconsider that presupposition that I'm bringing to the text. And that's the difference between me and the university professor at that spot. We have different presuppositions. I would say that mine is in keeping with reality and his is not. How we got there certainly is often different. We might come to the point where we would affirm the same thing, that this book is the authoritative Word of God. How we got to that conclusion would be different. The difference between me and the fundamentalist preacher at this point, and certainly not all of them, but many of them, is that I am asserting that this book is going to communicate this authoritative Word of God to me through normal human language as literature, and that I need to approach it not as a kind of a great horoscope or Ouija board or something like that, but as a piece of literature that I need to understand. What is it that the author is trying to say? And when I have understood what the author is trying to say, then I will understand what God told that person about reality. And when I have understood what God told that person about reality, then I'm going to understand what God's telling me about reality. But it's a big process. I have to figure out, what is this person saying? What's the relevance of that thing that he's saying in the specific situation that he's speaking to? And then what is the relevance of what he was saying to my situation, which may be very different from the situation that he was speaking to? Let me finish by tell you a little story. Some of you have probably heard this story before, but this is my own experience. A number of years ago, I made what I consider to be the first important independent exegetical decision that I ever made. This was only a couple of years after I became a Christian. I was in a group that tended to believe pretty strongly in what is sometimes referred to as the victorious Christian life. At this particular point in time, that victorious Christian life theology was referred to sometimes in the Bay Area where I came from as New Covenant theology. This is the New Covenant. And this was due to the influence of Peninsula Bible Church, where I eventually ended up working and eventually ended up leaving. Now, this was way back before I even got involved with PBC, but PBC had a lot of influence on churches in the area. It was a teaching church, and a lot of people would kind of go for fellowship to the church that they grew up in, but they would go to PBC for teaching because it had a reputation for that, as that kind of place. And at this time, there was even a musical that came out of PBC called The New Covenant, and there was an album that went along with it, and it was very popular, and so we did a lot of talking about this sort of stuff. So I was in a Bible study, and we were looking at the passage that came to give the term New Covenant to this victorious Christian life theology, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it starts in 4, or maybe even 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And that's the new covenant section there. The people who were very committed to that theology pointed to this passage as being one of the crucial ones in the whole discussion. And indeed, the pastor at PBC wrote a book about 2 Corinthians, which he said of all of the books that he had ever written, this is the one that he most wanted to write because this was the heart of the gospel as he understood it. Well, so I was wrestling with these things, very much interested in the question, very, from a life and death perspective, interested in the answer to this question. And I was reading this passage, and I noticed that in verse 1, Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And I thought, well, you know, in verse 1, we is Paul, and you is the Corinthians. Now, presumably, they're all Christians, but Paul is talking about we being me. Am I beginning to commend myself again, he's saying? Do I need a letter of commendation to you or from you? So I followed this through. You are our letter. Oh, our. Plural again. But this is Paul talking. Written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us. Here's us again. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. There's that same we again. And what confidence? Such confidence? What's the such pointing to? It's probably what he was just talking about, right? And what he was just talking about is that his ministry was vindicated by the fact that this letter, that the Spirit had written this letter in their hearts through his ministry. I mean, it says ministered by us. The Spirit did it, but it was my ministry that brought this thing about. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves, that is, I'm concluding now, not that I, Paul, am adequate in myself to consider anything as coming from myself, but my adequacy is from God, who also made me adequate as a servant of the new covenant, as a minister of the new covenant. And if you'll notice, in this whole section, before and after, Paul is talking about the ministry that he was given, his ministry among the Corinthians. So, looking at all of that stuff, I piped up in this Bible study that we're in, you know, it looks to me like when it says here, not that we are adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, that this is not a promise to all Christians that God has promised to be adequate for us in whatever we need adequacy for at any time that we want to be adequate, but that this is a statement of Paul's saying, God has made me adequate as a minister of the new covenant. In fact, what it's saying is that Paul is saying that God, what he says over and over again throughout his letters, is that my ministry, I didn't make up. This is what I was given by God. The fact that I have had this impact among you is not due to me. It is due to God making me adequate to have such an impact, because he made me a minister of the new covenant. And it is this new covenant ministry that I bring that is having this impact among you. Okay, well, we could argue whether I have rightly understood what this passage is saying. I think I have rightly understood what this passage is saying, or I wouldn't be saying it, but we could argue that. But let's just, for the sake of argument, suppose for a few minutes that I actually have understood what Paul's saying there. What happened in the study when I proposed this is that people freaked out. And the reason they freaked, I mean, I wasn't leading the study or anything, I was just one of the people in it and I proposed this. And one person in particular was very upset at what I said. And she said, look, God, the Bible is God's love letter to me, which was common terminology back then. I haven't heard that used in a while, but that was very common. This was kind of the Jesus movement and all that. But if you're telling me that a statement like that is talking about Paul and not me, then it's not personal anymore. It's not relevant anymore. What do I care? I mean, basically, it comes down to what do I care about Paul? I want to know what God is saying to me. And she was very sincere. I mean, it can sort of sound funny that way, but she was very upset and very sincere. To even suggest that was not a promise directed to me was to shake up the whole world. But I guess what I'd like to say is that's the very kind of shaking up that we have to do when in the next 3 weeks, as I'm talking about other aspects of the problem that the Bible as this piece of ancient literature presents us as we try to understand what's happening there. Fundamentally, I'm going to be arguing that we have to enter into it on its own terms. We have to be looking, we can't go in first with my questions. What does the Bible have to say about this? We, as much as we would like to, we have to go in asking, what questions did the Bible address and how did it address them? And when I found out the questions that the Bible addressed, what it had to say about it, then I'll be in a position to work back to that question, to the answer then, what does that have to do with me? But that's very much the foundation of our approach here at the Study Center to the Bible, is over and over again, I've got to be willing to go in and try as much as I can to put myself in the position of those original readers. So what are the issues that the author was dealing with? What would they have seen here? What would these words have meant to them? What sort of advice would he have been giving in the kind of situation they were in? And then, having understood that, I'll be in a position to know, what would he say to me in my situation? At least I'll know something. If I go in, though, saying, this is the passage that talks about predestination or whatever, you know, I've got, you know, these verses here are the predestination verses. These verses here are the rewards verses. I'm already handicapped because I'm imposing on the text a perspective that may not be what the author had. So if we're going to talk about wanting to be objective about the text, which I think we do want to be, what we have to try to understand is the way this process works. We have certain presuppositions we bring to the text. We have to be aware of that. We want to try as much as possible to make our presuppositions match the ones that the people he was writing to had, so that we can understand how they would have understood this. And then we try to apply it to ourselves. We'll talk about that stuff more next time. Yes, this is the Word of God, in that when I have understood what its authors were trying to say, I have understood what God was trying to say. There's a very real sense in which that's true. But in another sense, I have no choice but to get there through what the human authors were trying to say. I can't make an end run around it and just go directly to the God stuff. I have to know what Paul was saying before I can know what God was saying. Okay, well, I brought us right down to the wire. Do you have any questions at this point? I don't have much time to answer them, unfortunately.
Ron, is there a the universal application about whom this book was written, do we have a correct presupposition that this book was written to Christians and not to man in general? And if we do presuppose that it's written to Christians, and you very well acknowledge that there's many differences amongst Christians, let alone the theologians themselves, I would raise that it might be too narrow.
Yeah, well, I'm not sure what to say to that.
What's too narrow?
To see
the application might be too narrow. If we're going to assume that it's written to a Christian every time, your interpretation of the Christian and your and mine is going to be so different that we're going to see it very narrowly. We're not going to see it in a broad perspective as written to all men.
Okay. Well, I have something very unhelpful to say to that. I don't think this is getting at the heart of your question. And maybe next time you could, if anything else we say raises this issue again, you could bring it up again. There is a tendency that people fall into in reading, especially the letters, the epistles. We'll see language like brethren or something like that, and it's very common for people to say, well, see, that means he's writing to Christians. And so what that means is that this particular thing is something that a Christian ought to do. He's obviously not talking about the difference between belief and unbelief, because you don't have to talk about to Christians about that. He's obviously talking about something else, like entering into victory or walking by the Spirit or something that Christians need to do on top of being believers. And that, I think, is a mistake in many places, that although the word brethren is used in a number of places, what we really have, that the purpose of the author is he's writing to a group of people that he fully expects some of them are believers, some of them are not. And his advice is intended to be seen by the whole community. To those who are not believers, they will be challenged to believe. They will perhaps finally declare their true colors as unbelievers and say, no, I'm not interested in what you're talking about. To those who are believers, they will be challenged to confront again what does it mean to be a believer, and perhaps strengthen their faith and become mature in their faith. So I think most of the time, yeah, the Bible, even if I can back off from the Bible and take a particular letter or something like that, very often the audience is more general than we sometimes give it credit for. I don't think that's exactly what you were talking about.
I think you answered it very well.
Okay.
You gave an example that God did these things for Israel versus the interpretation that God interpreted, that Israel interpreted these natural events as God intervening. Those aren't mutually exclusive, are they?
Well, I didn't explain that very well. What I meant was that the events that are described in historical terms as things that actually happened, you know, God did this miraculous thing, the thing that they thought happened didn't really happen. Something else happened which their faith reinterpreted. Yeah, it's certainly true that God can act for us on our behalf in a naturalistic way. I mean, I could pray for money and a car could go running by and a bank robber could throw out the sack of loot that he just took from the bank. This is a stupid example, but I can look at the chain of cause and effect and say, well, you know, there's a perfectly rational explanation for how all this stuff happened. It doesn't mean that it's not God's answer to my prayer. So that's true. I mean, in that perspective, right, you're exactly right. It's not mutually exclusive to see God acting and a natural explanation for how it happened at the same time. But what they're saying is that they're denying that God could enter into history and do something that runs counter to the way things work naturally, because such things don't happen. We know they don't happen beforehand. That's what I meant. Okay, well, thanks for coming, and we'll pick it up next week.